of Nehemiah and the exiles that came back. But of course, we're studying it not only to see what happened with them, but to see how relevant it is and how it applies to us. So let's just take a moment of silent prayer before the throne of grace and examine ourselves and make sure that we have no obstacles or hindrances in our life. If so, we need to confess and correct those things and prepare ourselves to study the Word in a profitable way. So join me at the throne of grace and then we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that as we have gathered ourselves together this evening, and this in obedience to the command, that we not forsake that assembling together, but that all the more as we see the day approaching, we would assemble ourselves and we would be a source of challenge and encouragement, comfort to one another. But we pray, Father, that as we've gathered here this evening, that God the Holy Spirit would have the liberty and the freedom in our souls to open the eyes of our understanding, as the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians, to strengthen us with might in the inner man through the Spirit of God who dwells within us, to take the Word and to bring it to us in a living and a powerful way, life-changing way, so that we can reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed to His image, that He might be formed in us and in our life, that we might display His grace and His power to the world around us. And so, Father, we just humble ourselves before Your throne. We make ourselves available. Having cleansed ourselves, Father, we pray that we'll be fit and useful vessels for the work that You have for us to do. I count it a great privilege, Father, to have the opportunity to look into Your Word this evening and to have those who have gathered here making themselves available as students. So we just pray that You will fulfill and accomplish that miracle, that marvelous work that happens every time believers gather together to study the Word of God. We thank You that it is living and powerful. We thank You that it pierces to the very core of our being. And therefore, Father, we ask that You would perform divine surgery in our souls this evening so that we might have removed anything that's a hindrance to Your work and that we might be brought to a position of healing, restoration, and therefore effective Christian life. We thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of our time together. Make it have eternal impact, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember in the 8th chapter, just to review a little of what's happened, the Jews have gathered together and they've opened the Word for really the first time publicly since the time that they've come back into the land. They've rebuilt the wall. They've faced lots of opposition. We've seen many of the tactics that the devil, or that the devil's pawns on this earth, people who knowingly and usually unknowingly are subject to him pulling the strings of their life. We've seen how he tries to set obstacles in front of the work that God wants his people to do. That's going to be every bit as true in your life and in our lives collectively as it was in the time of Nehemiah, or the time of the disciples, or anyone else. The enemy is always going to oppose the work of God. But we have to realize that that work continues unhindered as long as you and I are the willful subjects that we're supposed to be, that we're surrendered to the will and the purpose of God, or as Paul says in Romans 6, that we've yielded ourselves as instruments to His righteous work. Now, just for the sake of those of you that are in the Bible Institute class on Bible study methods, I'd like to just refer you back to Nehemiah 8:8. I want you to take notice of the fact that while the Word of God was being read, verse 5 talks about Ezra opening the book and reading the book, but in the 8th verse it gives us a list of the names of some of the men that were trained to help instruct the people. And it says that they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. Now, what we'll actually see as we go along is that this follows very closely with the system that's involved in observing the text, interpreting the text, and then making the application. Now, the application that comes out of the reading of the Word to this particular group of people is twofold. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, they begin to weep. And you'll remember that Nehemiah steps forward and he says, "This is not a time for weeping." Now, the reason that they begin to cry and that they begin to grieve is because as the Word of God is read, they begin to recognize how far they've fallen from the standard that God set for them. They recognize how far their lives have strayed nationally and personally, and it brings a source of tremendous grief to them. But Nehemiah steps in, and you'll remember in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, he tells them that they are to rejoice. And the reason for that is because the very fact that the Spirit of God had done that work of humbling them in their lives was a cause for rejoicing. And I just want to use that as a challenge and as an encouragement to you, because in our own lives there come times where we're suddenly overwhelmed with how much we fail, how far we are from the standard that God set, how far we are from what we'd like to be. And it's like we're just almost overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness. And I would suggest to you that the next time you feel that way, go back to Nehemiah 8 and read verses 8, 9, and 10. And be reminded that if the Spirit of God is working in your soul to that degree, it's only because you're sensitive to that work and to His Word. You're sensitive to the holiness of God. You're sensitive to how far you fall from that, and that's a good thing. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. So you lay hold of that strength and be aware of it. Now, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which they had not done, as he tells us at the end of chapter 8, since the time of Joshua. That's a long, long time. It shows how far and it shows for how long the nation had strayed from recognizing the grace and the goodness of God. Because as you'll remember, in the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, what did they do? What was the central thought behind the Feast of Tabernacles? Anybody remember? First of all, what did they do? They sat and meditated, but they did it where? They built what we call brush arbors, bush shelters. And the reason for that was to remind them of the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. When they had nothing, when they had no way to supply themselves, they had no way to support themselves, these guys didn't have 9-to-5 jobs. They still had to eat. They still had a need to be clothed. They had all of the needs that people have in normal everyday life, and yet they had no way to supply those things for themselves. God took care of them. So when they would have the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a time to sit and to reflect on the graciousness and the faithfulness of God to their forefathers, and of course to them as well. It was a time to reflect on the Word of God. They had a week of Bible conference. And I believe that things like this can be very, very productive, in the same way that youth camp is a time when we take young people away from the normal run of activities in their life, the daily grind or whatever you want to call it, get them away from that and get them to focus consistently through the week on the Word of God. And a lot of times young people leave camp on a high, and then they find that before long they start sliding down to a low. Well, the only reason is because the things that they did and the things that they learned at camp, they're not continuing. What do you do at camp? You get up. What's the first priority, first focus? Is the Word. And the Word is put in front of you all day, and the challenge of the Word is put in front of you all day. And interaction with other believers in a biblical and a spiritual manner is put in front of you all day. And if that would carry through the rest of our lives, our whole life would be a camp experience. The Feast of Tabernacles was a camp. And it was a week-long camp where the Word of God was emphasized in the life of the people to remind them, you're pilgrims on this earth, you're just passing through, you don't have any more strength or ability to supply yourselves than the children of Israel in the wilderness. You have a job, you earn your money, you work 9-to-5, but it's only because God's given you the ability and the opportunity to do that. You're just as dependent on Him. He's just as faithful to you. So, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of real joy. It was like a one-week holiday for the people. They would relax, they would have fellowship, they would feast, they would have a wonderful time. Now, that feast is over. And the time of rejoicing is over, and now Nehemiah leads the people into that grief that they initially felt, that sense of repentance that they initially felt. He leads them back to that, and he says, now it's time for confession and correction. We've reflected, first of all, on the goodness of God. We've reflected on His grace. We've reflected on His Word. We've reflected on His faithfulness. We've seen what God has done for the children of Israel. Now let's focus on ourselves in light of that, and let's get things right with the Lord. So that's where we are as we pick up in chapter 9. I want to begin by reading you something. I might just start by reading you the first six verses because it sort of lays the foundation. It's going to take us a while to work through Nehemiah 9 because it's a very, very important passage. Follow along with me. On the 24th day, this would have been a couple of days after they finished the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And all of these things were, of course, outward evidences of their inward condition. Sackcloth, what do you suppose sackcloth feels like? Very scratchy. Yeah, not comfortable. All right? So the idea of being clothed in sackcloth, what does that express about the condition of the soul? I'm not comfortable with who I am, with the life that I'm living, and so on and so forth. Fasting. A lot of people don't understand fasting. It's a lost discipline. But it's something that throughout the Scripture is emphasized, and especially in relationship to humbling your soul. When you start going hungry, it's amazing what it does to your spirit, what it does to you mentally and emotionally and so on and so forth. It humbles you. And the idea of fasting was to set aside the feeding of the body and to think more about the spirit and to ask the question, what really has control of my life? Is the spirit in control of my life or is my body? I'm going to force my body to do without so that I can focus on my spiritual condition, spiritual relationship. And of course, dust on their heads. If you put dust on your head, what do you suppose that indicates? The word humility in the New Testament is a word that actually means to have your face in the dust. And to put dust on your head means I'm lower than the dirt. I'm humbling myself. I'm lowering myself as much as I can. I don't know what kind of shampoo they used afterwards, but they would just pile the dirt on their hair, on their head. Verse 2, then those of Israelite lineage. By the way, could I point something out here? Notice in verse 1 it says the children of Israel, and in verse 2 it says those of Israelite lineage. Who has a different reading there? What's it say, Donna?
Descendants.
Descendants? What, anybody have seed of Israel? All right? That's actually what the Hebrew says. And that's very, very important. How many of you have ever run into the idea of British Israelitism? The idea that the British are actually the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You ever hear that idea? And what they say is that when the Assyrian captivity took the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, out of Israel, they never came back again. They got lost in history. And what they did was they migrated up there to Britain, and the British are the 10 lost tribes, so they're actually Jews. Well, there's a little problem with that, and one of the things they'll say is nowhere are the Jews ever called Israelites. The ones that came back from the captivity were all Judeans and of the tribe of Benjamin. They were not the 10 lost tribes. Notice right here in two verses it tells us they're the children of Israel and the seed of Israel. So that very effectively and very quickly blasts that whole idea completely out of the water. So it says the children of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood, they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. That's 3 hours of Bible reading. For 3 hours, the people stood on their feet and the Word of God was read to them. You could cover a lot of Scripture in 3 hours. The whole idea here is saturating the soul with the Word, because it's the reading of the Word that brought them to the realization that their lives were not in line with the plan and the purpose of God. And then, for a fourth of the day, it says they would confess and worship the Lord their God. And it's going to tell us how they do this. In verse 4, it gives us a list of the names of some of the young Levites who stood on the stairs and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Other Levites would say, as we have there toward the end of verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. In other words, the idea here is, you don't have the words to say enough to glorify God. How do you possibly glorify Jesus Christ? How do you say enough about Him? How can you use great enough terms? How can you speak in exalted enough ideas to glorify Jesus Christ for who He is and for what He's done in your life? You don't have the words. But you see, the wonderful thing of it is, even though His name and His character is above all words of blessing and praise, we have an advantage, don't we? Because Paul tells us in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit of God within us intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And you can speak, and when you pray, I would encourage you, don't try to pray to impress people. You know, you hear some people pray, and your feeling is they're really just praying for the people in the room. Sometimes pastors pray and their prayer turns into a Bible class. Now, Lord, you know the way that the children of Israel, and you know this church, and it turns into sort of a second sermon. When we pray, we need to communicate to God, and we need to communicate Him in simple terms that we would normally use. And you trust the fact. You don't have to try to work yourself up. You don't have to try to speak in some theological language. The Spirit of God within you is going to take the words that you're saying, and He is going to communicate to God in terms that match the desire of your heart. The important thing is the condition of your soul. And therefore, I would suggest to you that you pray very simply. Pray very humbly, focused on who you're talking to, and focus on the condition of your soul. We were talking last night and laughing because we had prayer before class, and of course the band was up there sort of warming up, and when we got done, Peter was there, and he said, I hope you could hear me. And I said, Peter, it doesn't matter. You weren't talking to me. There's a story about a guy during the prayer meeting, and he prayed so softly that the guy next to him said, after he got done, he said, I couldn't hear what you were saying. And the old fellow looked at him and he said, it doesn't matter, I wasn't talking to you. Which is really the way that we're supposed to pray. And others sometimes pray with all kinds of flowery language and so on and so forth. You don't need to do that. You simply communicate to God. So they're simply stating here that the Lord, and we recognize that this applies to the person of Jesus Christ, is exalted above all praise and all blessing. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the sea and all that's in it. You preserve them all. Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus Christ holds all things together. In that section in Colossians 1:15 through 17, it talks about how He created all things. He sustains all things. He holds everything together. And He says, the host of heaven worships you. Now, having introduced that and having started with this idea of coming to the point of confession, coming to the point where we realize that we've strayed, that we realize we've become cold, we realize we've become indifferent, realizing that we have fallen short not only of God's ideal, but of the ideal that we have within ourselves. I want to just read you something that I have from many, many years ago. A very famous evangelist many, many years ago, a guy by the name of Phillips Brooks, once said, we are haunted by an ideal life. And then there's a little section that follows that, just a reading that sort of builds on that idea. And it says, in every soul there exists, no matter how faint, a vision of a heroic character, of honorable conduct, in effect of the life of Christ within us. What happens to most people is that the moment they encounter obstacles in the pursuit of this goal, the instant that life demands the price of self-denial, they begin to seek the shortcut and to choose the easy path. The immediate effect is the blinding of the soul and the image becomes distorted. Then, by gradual degrees, the ideal is twisted and diminished until it parallels the lack of courage and faith within that particular individual. This is why the coward sees his acts of cowardice as evidence of courage. This is why the liar treats deception as the ultimate truth. the vicious and the brutal see in their cruelty an inspiration of kindness. The desire for the easy path, the quick achievement, then becomes its own judgment. Thus, when the weakling arrives at the depth of depravity, he sees himself still in the image that he held in the beginning. It's in this way that Satan sees himself as God and his every devilish work as divine good. This is what happens, and this is why it's possible, especially in the spiritual realm, and especially for those who are believers, when we cut ourselves off from the real power, which is the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and we start working to make ourselves what God wants, or to reach the ideal that we have, and we start relying on human strength and human energy and human capability, it's possible to come to the point where you end up a very dry, withered spiritual individual, but you have this self-righteous idea of who you are and of what you're doing, and that kind of person is a miserable, miserable person to be around. Because they see themselves the way they want to see themselves rather than the way they really are. And this is why what's happening to the children of Israel here is so important, because while they were wandering and while they were straying and while they were in rebellion against God, they saw themselves as being very righteous. This is what happened to the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. They saw themselves as the epitome of spiritual achievement in the whole history of the nation of Israel, and yet they were the depth of depravity. Because they had in their mind an image, but the image had been distorted and perverted and twisted by their own unwillingness to meet the terms and the requirements for achieving that particular goal in their life. There's another little piece here that I thought would be worth reading along with it. It's a little writing. It says, "The world needs men." Let me just read it to you, because I think there's a lot of challenge in this to you and I. "The world needs men who cannot be bought. Men whose word is their bond and who put character above wealth. Who possess opinions and a will and are larger than their vocations. Men who do not hesitate to take chances and who will not lose their individuality in a crowd. Men who will be as honest in small things as in great things and who will make no compromise with wrong. Men whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires and who will not say that they do it because everybody else is doing it. The world needs men who are true to their friends through good report and evil report in adversity as well as prosperity. Men who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success. The world needs men who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it's unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world may be saying yes." And I think there's a lot of challenge there for each and every one of us to realize that when we read things like that and when we hear things like that, we instinctively within ourselves say, yes, that's true. But the question is, are we that kind of men and women? Are we that kind of believer? And that's why God provides us with a daily gut check, if you will, a daily self-evaluation, to look at ourselves, to evaluate ourselves, and to ask that the Spirit of God will give us a true reflection of who and what we are from the Word. James tells us that the Word of God is like a mirror. And he said when people look in a mirror, they have two different reactions. One reaction is the guy who looks in the mirror and he says, "I look great." And everybody else can see all the faults and the flaws. They can see everything that's wrong with him, but he can't see it. And the reason is because between the mirror and his mind, the image is twisted and distorted. You know, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest of them all? And that person walks away feeling that they are the epitome of achievement in whatever area they're pursuing. On the other hand, you have the person who looks in the mirror and they see themselves as they really are. The only difference is that the mirror of the Word of God reflects two images. One image is you and I as we are. The other image is the image of Jesus Christ as He is. That's the standard, that's the goal. That's the form, if you will, that we're to grow into. And we have to be able to see ourselves as we really are and evaluate ourselves under the illumination of God the Holy Spirit as He opens our eyes, as we look at ourselves honestly and say, you know, how far I have to go and I need to surrender myself to the working of the Spirit of God. I need to commit myself to the study of His Word. I need to grow in grace. I need to accelerate that growth as much as possible by making myself available to His working and to His hand so that He can produce in me what He wants me to be. And that brings us again and again and again to confession. Now, I've said all of this because this is where we're going in Nehemiah chapter 9. The people are coming to a point of confession. But before they get to the point of confession, I want you to see, again, they spend a lot of time reflecting on the grace and the goodness of God. So I want to take you through this, and I want to give you a few Hebrew words that I think will bring out some of the significance of the passage. First of all, we have the section in verses 5 and 6 that shows that God is worthy of praise. I would encourage you sometime to go back, maybe later on this evening. Sit down and read Psalm 106 and Psalm 107. These are two psalms that fit very well with the passage that we have here in chapter 9 because they show the children of Israel through the psalmist reflecting on the grace of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, and how often they rebel. And especially in Psalm 107, it shows us that they would rebel, they would come under self-induced misery, they would come under divine discipline, and then what did they do? Well, they did what we all often do. They started crying out to God. And when they cried out to God, what did He do? He always heard them. Again, another passage, when you find yourself having to confess sin in your life, when you identify either obvious or things that are not so obvious, areas of rebellion in your life, and you're confessing those things, look at Psalm 107. God will never turn you away. When your soul is made sensitive, when your spirit is crushed, and as David says, a broken and contrite spirit, God will never despise. So when you come to Him in that attitude, you can be assured He's going to hear you, and as 1 John 1:9 reminds us, as often as we confess our sins, He's always going to be faithful. He'll always be just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because that's what He does. All right? Let's look at what happens now. In verse 7, starting down through verse 8, we have the unmerited call of God. And what I want you to see, maybe I could just hit the high points for you through the 9th chapter, because what I want you to see is that the experience of the children of Israel is your experience. This is what you've gone through in your life. First of all, the unmerited call of God. God called Abram, and He changed his name to Abraham. God called you, and whether you realize it or not, He's given you a name. The Bible says that you're going to bear a name throughout all eternity. It's going to be God's name for you. And whenever God changes a person's name, it's because He sees us not as we are. He sees us for what He's going to produce in us. Then you pick up in verse 9, you have the second stage of spiritual experience after the call of God. And as you think back in your own life, you can think of that time when you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and how the Spirit of God began to draw you and open your eyes and give you an understanding of the gospel. And then the next stage is deliverance from slavery, verses 9 through 12. It talks about the children of Israel in Egypt, and they were slaves. And you and I, as we begin our spiritual experience, we begin to realize that there are areas of our life where we are in the habit of being enslaved. Now, the power of those things is broken at the moment of salvation, but the practice isn't. And so the Lord has to do a work in our life of delivering us from slavery. And as you move on in the section, in verse 13, down to verse 17, you have illumination from the Word of God. Here they talk about how the Lord came down at Sinai and He gave His commandments and instructions and precepts to Moses. Moses passed them on to the people. And yet even though the Lord was illuminating them, enlightening them, even though He had delivered them from slavery, what did they do? If you'll notice down in verse 16, our fathers acted proudly. The word actually means to seethe or to boil. It's an attitude of resistance, and they hardened their hearts. And you and I, how often have we hardened our heart after the Lord saved us, after the Lord delivered us, after the Lord enlightened us? How many times have we hardened our heart? We turn our back on Him, and we walk away. And that leads, in verse 18 and following, down to verse 20, down to verse 21, to rebellion and reversionism. They molded a calf for themselves, and they said, "This is your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And they worked great provocations. They provoked the Lord in the wilderness. And when you and I say no to the Word of God, resist the Spirit of God, we begin to harden our heart. There's a process that begins to happen in our life. And this is what we want to look at as we go through the ninth chapter. We want to study what happens in the soul. Your soul is the most sensitive part of your being. If you take a pin and prick various parts of your anatomy, you'll find that some are not as sensitive as others. And some are very, very sensitive. Your soul is more sensitive than the most sensitive part of your anatomy. And therefore, when you harden your heart against the Spirit of God and against the Word of God, you begin to harden the soul. You begin to do damage to the soul. The eyes of the soul begin to go blind. Just like I've noticed within the last year, my eyes just have lost their sharpness. I could read this if I had Matt hold it over there, but, you know, it's kind of a long ways over there. I can see just as good as I ever could. I just can't see it up close because the eyes are not functioning the way that they used to. But you see, the same thing happens in the soul. The eyes of the soul, whether you realize it or not, your physical body is just a physical manifestation of the spiritual man within. Jesus talks about the eyes of your understanding. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 3. Jesus talks about having ears to hear. Well, you have physical ears, but you also have the ears of the soul. You have a physical heart that keeps pumping, keeps being, keeps you alive, sustains you moment by moment without you having to think about it. It's automatic. But there's also the heart of the soul. And that heart of the soul runs not on blood, it runs on the Spirit and on the Word. And you need that to live. And if you develop heart trouble physically, life becomes very difficult. If you develop heart trouble spiritually, your spiritual life, you begin to stagger. You begin to pant. You find yourself exhausted. You find yourself weary. Why? Because you've got cardiac arrest in the spiritual realm. The Bible uses a lot of these physical analogies to illustrate the spiritual life. The Bible talks about the heart and the reins. The reins in the Hebrew refer to the kidneys. How long is a person going to go if they begin to have kidney failure? Not very long. And a person in the spiritual realm who begins to have kidney failure, the kidneys appear to be related to the emotions. And what happens when the kidneys begin to back up, they poison the whole system. When your emotions begin to back up, they poison your whole spiritual life. It's one reason why your emotions have to be kept in proper order. And the reason that the reins are connected to the heart is because there's a lot of relationship between heart failure and kidney failure, and the interrelationship between the two. And of course, when the heart, the spiritual heart of man, meaning your attitude to the Word of God, your surrender to the Spirit of God, are not what they ought to be, then obviously it begins to compound itself into all kinds of spiritual problems. Your emotions then take over. You become hypersensitive. You start seeing little things as being a great slight. Someone doesn't smile at you. So you become filled with mental attitude sins. You find yourself going from anger to frustration to anxiety and back and forth through all of these things. You're up one minute on an emotional high, and the next minute you plummet and you drop to the bottom, and your emotions just begin to zigzag. You start going through this spiritual roller coaster ride. I'm sure all of you, to an extent, know exactly what I'm talking about. These are spiritual problems. Going through depression. One minute we're up. Oh, life's wonderful. Isn't life great? Oh, God is so wonderful. The next minute we're down. God, why are you letting this happen to me? We're filled with anger. We're filled with bitterness. We're filled with envy and jealousy. We see someone who has something we don't have. Someone who succeeds in an area that we want to succeed. They're making it and we're not. So we become envious of them. We become jealous. We become bitter or vindictive. That's what the Bible calls kidney failure. You're in emotional revolt. Your emotions have taken over your life. You remember when Paul says their God is their belly. But he's not talking about the belly. Again, he's using a physical analogy. A person who is completely preoccupied with food is a person who is self-indulgent. But the belly that he's talking about is the spiritual belly, and it's the emotion. And he's saying if their emotions are not gratified, if their emotions are not pandered to, then they revolt. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the day will come that men will not endure sound doctrine. Why? They'll want to have their ears tickled. Once again, a physical analogy with spiritual implications. It's saying they want to hear what gratifies them and what pacifies them, what satisfies them. And many of us become that way if we enter into a time of revolt. We only want to hear the scriptures that we like to hear. We only want to read the passages that we like to read. We don't want to hear the whole counsel of God. And this is the failure of pastors who simply pick a little sermon here and a little sermon there. They're never going to teach the passages that really bend us over and give us a kick in the behind. Why? Because it's not popular. It's not popular to tell people things they don't like to hear. It's not popular to confront people with their apathy and indifference to the Word of God. It's not popular to tell people that simply outward observance of the Word of God is insufficient, and as in fact it's something that God says is disgusting in His sight. And that's why it's so important, especially, again, coming back to those of you in the Bible Institute that are going through the Bible Study Methods course, to learn how to study the Bible in a consistent manner that looks at the whole counsel of God. And the best way to do that is book by book and verse by verse, just like God wrote it. That's why we study that way. It doesn't give you the luxury of escaping tough passages. You have to look at them. And you have to understand them, and then you have to teach them. You have to apply them to yourself, and then you apply them as you're teaching them. So at any rate, rebellion and reversion. Then in verse 22, down to verse 25, we have recovery and prosperity. In spite of their rebellion, God is faithful to them, and He lifts them again and again. He restores them, and He blesses them. But then what happens? Verse 26 down to verse 31, repeated unfaithfulness. While they were delighting themselves in the great goodness of God, nevertheless, he says, they were disobedient and rebelled against God. They cast His law behind their backs. In the ninth chapter, there are 20 sins that the children of Israel confess. 20 sins. You know, we think of confession, we think of one thing. These guys were doing a serious spiritual overhaul. They were being honest in evaluating the lives of their ancestors, the lives of the children of Israel that led to the captivity, but also their own lives. And they said that they cast the law of God behind their back. And then we come down to verse 32. We see the eighth section, confession of their unworthiness. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your goodness. We've been unfaithful. And yet you continue to be compassionate and gracious. You continue to be good to us. And then at the very end, in verses 36 to 38, the ninth section, we have their rededication to the Lord. And in essence, what they're saying is, we've looked first of all at your goodness and your kindness. We've reviewed our rebellious, unfaithful history. We're coming back. We're committing ourselves to our relationship to the Lord, to the Word that He's given us, and this is a time of rededication. Whenever we have a time of confession, confession by itself is never the whole issue. To simply go to God and say, Father, I've sinned, I've done such and such, that's never the whole issue. We have to deal with the reality of it. We have to deal with the ongoing effects of it. And confession has to be followed by correction, and it has to be followed by a recommitment. And rededication is not something that you might do once a year or every 5 years. Rededication is something that oftentimes has to be done on a daily basis. Certainly, sometimes it's at a much deeper level. Sometimes it's going to be much more comprehensive. The Lord may let you stray and go your way for a while, but I promise you, He's always going to bring you up against a brick wall and you're not going to be able to go any further. If you're a child of God, take this as a warning and as an insight from personal experience as well as from the Word. The longer the Lord lets you go, the harder it's going to be when He brings you to a stop. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot do what you want to do. It just won't work. The Bible makes it very, very clear. The Lord is going to either make you a fit vessel, He's either going to use you in a wonderful and a marvelous way, or you're going to live a life of discipline that ultimately is going to lead to and end in your removal from this earth at a premature state. Because that's the only two ways that you and I can leave this earth as a child of God. As a rebel who refuses to submit, or as someone that God has accomplished His will and His plan in their life. Now, I don't have my watch, but since we've covered so much time, and I know we've covered quite a bit, let's leave it at that in Nehemiah, and let's turn to Ephesians. And I want to show you the process that happens when a believer turns his back on God. Ephesians chapter 4. The word is very, very clear cut. And we need to study it that way, and we need to teach it that way. What I want you to do is I want you to see Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. I want you to see the seven steps that are a part of turning away from the Lord. I'll read you the section. Ephesians 4:17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." Now, this comes right after the section where he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, that the communication gifts are given there in verse 11 and 12 for the building up of the body, for the equipping the body, so that the body will grow into spiritual maturity. Now, if we don't follow that path, there's only one other path. And he gives us now the path that we refer to as reversionism. Some people call it backsliding. Unfortunately, in the old days, they talked about backsliding, but it was never clear-cut. What do you really mean? Yet the Scripture is very, very clear and gives us the steps that we take when we follow that path. "So this I say and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." You're believers. Don't walk as the heathen. Don't live like the unbeliever. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." The most miserable condition, by the way, that a believer can live in. "Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus." He's saying this is not the Christian way of life as presented to you in the Word of God. All right? I want you to go through here, and I want you to notice in verses 17 to 19, seven steps. Jot them down. We'll be looking at them again. We're going to be evaluating them. We're going to be looking at various biblical descriptions of what happens in the soul when you and I turn away from the Lord. But the first thing is that we reject the Word and begin to live like an unbeliever. Paul says, "Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk." In other words, don't turn away from the Word of God and start living as if you were in your unsaved state. When a believer starts living as an unbeliever, he's basically rejecting the source of his power, which is the Word of God, and of course the Spirit of God within. But the Spirit of God will never do one thing in your life apart from the Word. When you and I say no to the Word, we're acting as if we're an unsaved person. We can live life any way we want. We can go our way, do our thing, and whatever, and it's not going to work. And oftentimes what brings this about is some great disappointment or some disillusionment. There usually is an emotional revolt at this point. You're hurt. Maybe it's self-induced misery, maybe it's because of what you've done, maybe it's because of what someone else does, and instead of simply responding from the Word of God and saying, "All right, what does the Word of God have to say about this situation?" we react. And we react against the Word because in our soul, the convicting ministry of the Spirit is saying, "You know this is not the biblical way to do it," and yet we harden ourselves and we say, "I'm going to do it. I'm mad, I'm hurt, I'm upset, I'm frustrated, whatever, and I'm going to throw a fit." And that's basically when we step into living life as an unbeliever. "Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Step number two is the spiritual vacuum in your soul. The word futility actually means vacuum. And what it means is that we throw out the Word of God that we know. We simply divest ourselves or empty ourselves of a reliance on the truth that we know. We're not talking now about all that's in the Bible. We're talking about what we have stored within our soul. We push it aside. We cover it up. We put it in a corner. We simply shove it aside, whatever you want to, however you want to describe it. And what that does is it leaves a huge vacuum in the soul. The futility of the mind. Now, what do you think happens when there's a vacuum? Take this room as an example, because the Bible talks about spiritual growth as a house and a building and the furnishings and so on. If we moved everything out of this room, it ends up empty. It ends up uncomfortable. So what are you going to do? Well, you're going to fill it with something. And if you reject the truth, what do you suppose there is that's going to replace it? The lie. The distortion, the deception. You're going to start accepting the philosophy of the world rather than the truth of God. You're going to start accepting the viewpoint of men rather than the viewpoint of God. And that's only step two. Step three, notice, having their understanding darkened. The third thing that happens is the lights go out in your soul. Spiritual blackout. The word that's used here is skotia. It's a word that's used for spiritual darkness. And the best way to illustrate it is you simply turn out the lights. Because what is the light? Psalm 119:105. Your word is a light to my path, a lamp unto my feet. Reject the word, what happens? Not only does it create a vacuum within your soul, a hunger, if you will, within the soul, it also turns out the light, so now you're walking in the dark. Remember what Jesus said, John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he'll have the light of life. Well, if we're no longer following him, what do we have? Obviously, we're in the dark. The blackout of the soul. Step number four, it says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. In other words, spiritual life has gone out the window. The life of God, the life of fellowship, the life of joy, the life of peace, the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, it's gone. The abundant life that Jesus Christ came to bring us, we're not experiencing it. And the idea here is that we're alienated from fellowship. We're like the prodigal son leaving the father. We don't have anything to do with him. We're separated from him. Alienated from the life of God. Notice, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, this dark blackout that we've talked about, or the turning out of the lights and the inner darkness, is going to result in something greater, and that is an increasing ignorance of the Word we once knew. That's the next step. First of all, we have rejection of the Word. That's the first thing. The second thing is the vacuum of the soul, a spiritual hunger, but we're going to fill it with the wrong things. We're going to be eating the pig swill. The third thing is the blackout of the soul. The fourth thing, we're alienated from the life of fellowship and blessing. Fifth thing is an increasing ignorance. Now, I've actually seen believers go through this process to the point where, though they were once well instructed in the Word, they can't even remember basic principles of truth. They can't remember verses that they once had memorized. They can't remember how to apply certain things or certain doctrines as they relate to life. They can't understand. They can't remember it. It's like the slate in their mind is just wiped clean. And it's a terrible thing to observe. The next thing that happens, verse 19, being past feeling. And the being past feeling means the hardness of the heart or the scarring of the soul, or the searing of the soul, however you want to call it, it's an increasing insensitivity to the things of God. You can talk to them about the word. There's no response. You can warn them about the way they're going. There's no idea of the destruction that they're working. All of your warnings are laughed at and mocked. They scoff at. Why? Because they're insensitive. As the old saying goes, they feel no pain. They're like the drunk. I feel no pain. But what's the problem? That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. That says something's wrong in the soul. And then notice, they give themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now basically what this means is that they barter themselves like a slave. The word to give themselves over is the same word that's used of Judas betraying Jesus. It's a self-betrayal. David talks about it in one of the Psalms. He talks about those who barter themselves for another god. And ultimately what this ends up in is some form of idolatry. Something is going to become the focal point for your affection. Something is going to become the focal point of your attention, of the drive, of your energy, of your daily experience. You're going to be fixated with that. You're going to be infatuated with that, and it's going to become your god. It can be sex, it can be money, it can be power, it can be human recognition or approval. As we study through the Word of God, you can look at many, many examples of people who go through this path, and we're talking about believers, but it always ends up in some form of idolatry. Always. And as we go through Nehemiah chapter 9, guess what we're going to find? They're rebellious, God is faithful. They're disobedient, God is gracious. They continue, they continue, they continue, and then what do? They make themselves a golden calf. And they persist in that until finally God scatters them throughout the nations of the world. Divine discipline at that point has to become very, very severe. When you and I set up an idol in our life, God will not tolerate it. You're His child. We're His people. And when we get to a point where our affections are consumed by something else, it can be another person. It can be our own self-indulgence. But whatever it is, God's not going to tolerate it. He says, "My glory I will not share with another. I will not allow you to devote yourself and to give your affection to something other than me." So when that happens, He has to do two things. Number one, He has to destroy your idol, and He has to shatter your affection to it. And that is a painful process. Because what you have come to love more than anything else in this world, wrongly, you're going to watch it be destroyed. The best way for you to lose something you care about is to put it in place of God. Even in a relationship, in the marriage relationship, the proper marriage relationship is to always realize there's somebody that comes before you. The husband needs to express this to the wife to the husband. There's someone that comes before you, and that's Jesus Christ. And I can only love you as I love you, and I can only be faithful to you and loyal to you as long as I keep Him in the right place. No matter how much I love you, if I let you come between me and Him, He'll destroy you. And He'll shatter my affection for you in that sense. And that can be a very, very painful process. Now, the wonderful thing is that there is recovery from this. Notice what he says, and I'll just touch on this. He says in verse 20 and 21, this is not how you've learned Christ or been taught by Him. Instead, he says in verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt. See, there's this gradual process of corruption and decay according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What Paul's saying here is simply this. If you've strayed from the Lord, if you'd wandered in some area of your life, there is recovery. And you can put off those things, and you can put on again as a bright robe of righteousness, fellowship with the Lord, obedience to His Word, fulfilling His plan. You can come back to restoration. And that's a wonderful provision that God makes for each and every one of us. I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to close in prayer. I'll give you a bit of time if anyone has any questions over what we've covered tonight. Obviously, as you can see, we'll be in Nehemiah 9 for a little while, because it is a very, very critical passage. It's a study of Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when you and I have our heart running on something other than the blood of spiritual life, which is the Spirit and the truth, then obviously we've got heart problems. We've got cardiac arrest in the spiritual life, and that's a tragic condition. So let's close in prayer, and then if you have any questions, we'll take those, and otherwise we'll spend some time in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace, and thank you for your word, which is so clear and powerful, which, because it is alive, it's something that can be communicated even through stumbling and staggering human words and conversation. And yet still the Spirit of God takes up that sword of truth and uses it in a mighty and a life-changing way. I just ask you to apply it to each and every one of us gathered here this evening. We all need to be recalled to the importance of self-evaluation and of honestly seeing ourselves as we are, of looking into the mirror of truth and seeing the glory of Jesus Christ reflected, and seeing the areas in our life that you need to correct and to bring us into obedience and into line with your plan and purpose. So, Father, we just ask you to continue through the evening and the days ahead using what we've studied this evening. Bring us back together next week, eager and hungry. Gather others, Father. We know that we've got a large number who are sort of scattered around different places tonight. Bring us back together with the desire to continue to pursue our spiritual education and our spiritual transformation to the glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.